Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Joint Heirs with Jesus. You can open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll do a little bit of repeating and then just sort of jump right in tonight. Excuse me. We started a new segment in our series a few weeks ago, and we're making the point that we always make as Christians, we're part of the plan of God, and his plan is to have a family of sons and daughters, holy, righteous sons and daughters, with whom he can dwell forever. And the Apostle Paul knew, the Apostle Paul, who was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus, he knew that if we can learn to see this life in terms of the overall plan of God, it'll make this life easier to deal with. So here in this letter to the Ephesians, he prayed a prayer for them that we've been focusing on, a prayer that they would have insight into the plan of God. Let me just start in verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We'll stop right there. We'll eventually get to the rest of those verses. But we've been making the point that he asked that through increased knowledge of God the Father, they would have insight in three specific areas: the hope of God's calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of his power in and toward him. And I made the point last week that these three items actually summarize the plan of God. The Lord has called us or invited us into his plan to be part of his family through faith in Christ. When we respond to his call, we become sons of God with an inheritance. And then he works in us and through us to produce the effects of what he has provided for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's actually a whole sermon right there, that statement. Now, we said last week that the writers of the Bible were inspired to use various word pictures to try to convey spiritual truths to help us understand things that in a lot of ways are beyond our understanding. We're talking about the eternal, almighty, omnipotent God. So the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to use pictures. And one such picture is that of heirs with an inheritance. An heir is somebody who receives or comes into possession of an inheritance. And we made the point last week that both of those terms emphasize something that you have, something that you possess, present tense realities. Tonight we're going to continue our discussion of what it means that we're heirs with an inheritance. We're working on this portion of God's plan for us. Now, we've looked in great detail at verses 4 and 5 earlier in the chapter here. Let me just reread them. According as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We played off that verse last week, that God, before he ever formed the earth, chose us for adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He chose to adopt us as children. And we made the point that adoption produces sonship and provides an inheritance. Because you're adopted by God, you're a son of God. Son includes daughter. you know, if you're offended because I don't put daughter in all the time, I don't know what to tell you. Doesn't offend me. So, yeah, get over it. That's a good thing to say. That's the legal term there, is sons, but it includes women as well. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. We're all equal before God, equally valuable. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, adoption produces sonship, which provides an inheritance. And the saying that we're adopted as children shows us, it's a picture of what happens to us when we believe on Jesus. We looked at this in detail. Adopt as children in the Greek, it's actually two Greek words that means to place as a son. Weiss translation says, in love, having previously marked us out to be placed as adult sons. We discussed last week how adoption in our culture is go to the hospital and come home with a baby. It had nothing to do with that in Bible days, in ancient times. In ancient times, it was a legal relationship between two adult males. If a man had no male heir to whom he could leave all of his possessions when he died, he would take another adult male and make him his heir with full rights and privileges of sonship, including inheritance. I mean, we could do whole lessons on just the custom of inheritance and adoption in ancient days. An adopted son could actually have a higher standing than a son born through natural processes. That's a whole can of worms to explain all that. But I said last week, when I used to read that, I'd go, oh, I've been adopted by God. You know, you remember Cinderella. She's the adopted one. There's sort of a lesser, I think, was she the adopted one? Yeah, I think she was. Something about, it's been a while since I read it, or heard it, or told it. But the idea, in my mind, was adoption is somehow less. And I said, I don't mean that to offend anybody. On my husband's side, we have people who've adopted kids, so nothing demeaning in any of that. But then I realized it meant something completely different in Bible days than it does to us. Now, the Greek word that's used for son here, it's the word son and the word to place. The word son signifies the relation of offspring to parents, and it emphasizes the dignity and character of the relationship. So to be adopted by God, it's a position of dignity. And it emphasizes understanding. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And we said last week, adoption carries the idea of being taken out of one family and incorporated into another. That's how Roman law viewed it. You were taken out of one family. There's no such thing as these are my birth parents and these are my adopted parents, like in our culture. No, that was your old family and you're not part of it anymore. And now you're in a new family. There's been a clean cut, if I can say it that way. And that's a good picture of what happens to you and me when we believe on Jesus. We change families. Now, we discussed that a little bit last week, but I want to add to it tonight. Through our first birth, human beings are born into a fallen race with a nature that is contrary to God. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul specifically says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, you were alive before you became a Christian. But in God's estimation, you were cut off from Him. Well, He's the source of life. So in that sense, you're dead. And then Paul goes on, we're not reading it in the interest of time. I got a lot of verses I want to read later, so some of these we're going to not read. But in Ephesians 2, verse 3, well, in verse 2 he says, the spirit of this world worked in you before you believed. The prince of the power of the air worked in you before. Well, that's the devil. The devil actually had access and worked in us by the death that was in us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says you were by nature an object of God's wrath. And I told you last week that that word nature actually has the idea of lineal descent. Through your line of descent, through Adam, you were by nature an object of God's wrath, deserving of the wrath of God. The devil worked in you, and you were dead or cut off from the life of God. And then we talked about how in 1 John chapter 3, it specifically says there are children of God and there are children of the devil. You could do a whole lesson on that. There's actually only two families in the earth, the children of God and the children of the devil, or sons of God and sons of the devil. And then we talked about the Pharisees in John 8:44, and one of Jesus' confrontations with them, he said to them, "You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning," and coming from the mouth of Jesus. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we're told that Cain, who killed his brother Abel after the fall in the garden, was of the wicked one. We were in the wrong family. But through being adopted, being placed as adult sons, we changed families. Now look at John 3:16. This is a famous verse. Everybody in here can quote it. But I want to point out several things about John 3:16. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everybody knows that. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died, to make it possible for us to receive everlasting life. When we believe on Jesus, we receive eternal life. And we're actually born into a new family, born of him. Everlasting or eternal life, we have to define that. Everlasting life is not live forever life. Eternal life is not live forever life. This is not referring to length of life. It's referring to a type or a quality of life. You had everlasting life before you knew Jesus. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you've got a little eternal being, someone who's going to live forever. The only question is where? Are we going to live in heaven? With God, are we going to live in hell, separated from God? So you already had live forever life. Eternal life or everlasting life, the kind of life that Jesus came to give, is the life in God himself. It's the uncreated life in God himself. When we believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord, God by his life, God by his Spirit, comes into our innermost being, our spirit, our human spirit, and recreates it, regenerates it, gives it life. We're literally born again or born from above. Look at John, back up a little bit, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again there in the Greek is literally from above. Except a man be born from above. I have a little marginal note that tells me the Greek. Yours may translate that way. And then verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We're born through the washing of the water of the Word and the action of the Spirit of God. Those are whole lessons for another night. That doesn't mean you have to be water baptized to be saved. You don't. We're born of God, or born from above. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then go back to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul wrote, "It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration." To regenerate means to give life to something that's dead. When your battery's dead, you regenerate it through cables hooked up to somebody else's car. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, we could do whole lessons on all these verses. I mean, we could build a whole lesson on each verse. The point is, when you believed on Jesus, your dead human spirit was made alive. It was regenerated. The uncreated life in God, eternal life, everlasting life, came into you. Something came into you that was not in you before. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of life. The Bible uses different terminologies because we're talking about something that's really beyond our comprehension at this point. God, by his life, came into you. Now, I said last week, Christianity is both a legal relationship with God through Jesus, and it is an organic relationship with God through Jesus. Christianity is legal and organic. At the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins so that God can justify us or acquit us, drop all charges against us because the price has been paid, and he can treat us as though we never sinned. That's the legal side. Legally, you've been acquitted. All charges are dropped because the price has been paid, and there's no evidence of wrongdoing. So you are legally acquitted, and he can treat you as though you never sinned. See, the cross is a means to an end. God's purpose was not just to pay for your sins. His purpose was to pay for your sins so they could be removed and he could carry out his original plan, which was to make you his son, his holy, righteous son or daughter through faith in Christ. So once the legal end is taken care of through the blood of Christ, then the organic part of the relationship can take place. He can make you a literal, actual son of God by indwelling you with his life and his spirit. It's a living relationship. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Excuse me. It says, but as many as received him in context is Jesus, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right or the privilege. That's the idea in the Greek. He gave them the right, the privilege to become the sons of God. To those who believed on Jesus, God gave them the right, the privilege, the power to become the sons of God. Even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He emphasizes here there is a birth. It's not a natural birth, not according to blood, not according to the will of man, but of God. Now let me read this. Well, let me tell you this and then I'll read it. I got several things before I tell you that. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God. This word sons is a different word than is used in Ephesians 1:5, where it says we receive the adoption of children. That word is sons, but it's a different word. This word here emphasizes the fact of birth. We are born of God. He begat us. You know how the Bible talks about God begetting people, begat? It doesn't use those terms just to be poetic. God's trying to convey something. To beget somebody means to become the father of. God begat us. He's not just patronizing you. He's not just humoring you. He made himself your father, if I can say it that way, by putting his life in you. I'm going to read off the outline here. This is James chapter 1, verse 18. The King James says, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. But I like the way the Amplified says it here. And it was of his own free will that he gave us birth as sons by his word of truth. You heard the word, you believed it, and you were born again by the incorruptible, imperishable seed of God. And life entered your spirit and regenerated it. You are alive. You were dead, now you're alive. Then I copied down Wiest translation. It says, in accordance with his deliberate purpose. See, I like that. This is purposeful. This is purposeful. You're part of a plan. God chose you before he formed the earth to be part of his plan and went to great lengths to accomplish it. In accordance with his deliberate purpose, he brought us into being by means of the word of truth. That's so good. Now, let me read you 1 John 12 and 13 out of the Amplified. That's what I was headed toward. But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming sons of God. Here's how the Amplified says it. But to as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave them a legal right to become born ones of God. Now that's Wiest. I put several translations together. Wiest translates that Greek word for sons, the Greek word used here, as born ones. He does it a lot. If you read through his New Testament, it almost sounds a little weird because we don't talk like that. But you're a born one of God. I'm a born one of God. I'm of God, and you are of God. That's our identity. We're born of God. He gave them a, and I like that Wiest uses that, the phrase, he gave them a legal right because God wiped out my sins through the cross of Christ. He can now legally, without violating his own law, justify me. I didn't put any of these verses in there, but a number of places it says God cannot justify a sinner. He can't. And so if he justified me, we'll talk about this not next week, but I think the following week. If he were to justify me and I still got sins hanging out there, he'd violate his own law. He's got to deal with the sin legally, and it's done. Nobody's let off the hook, like we said last week. He gave them a legal right to become born ones of God. And this is the Amplified again. I see I didn't put it on there. Who owed their birth neither to blood nor to the will of the flesh, that is a physical impulse, nor to the will of man, that of a natural father, but to God. See, we owe our birth to God. We're born of God. Not your first birth, your second birth. Purposeful, willful. You may have been an accident to mom and dad, but God, God had in mind a purposeful birth when you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. A purposeful birth that would make you a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. Literally, literally. Now, go to Romans 8. We looked at this last week, something else Paul wrote about heirs and inheritance, but we didn't go into any detail, and I want to examine it in some detail tonight. Got to watch my time here. Paul also wrote to believers in Rome, the city of Rome, the church in Rome, that we've been adopted by God and have become children or sons, that's that word, sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus. Let me start in verse 15, Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit, it says itself, that's because of the Greek language, the way it works. It's himself. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and keep in mind the word is sons there, and if sons, then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now there's some points in here we're not going to talk about tonight. We talked about a couple last week, we're going to get a couple more this week, and in later lessons we'll get more, okay? So let's just deal with what I want to deal with here. Verse 15, I'm going to read that out of the Amplified. It says, Wiest Amplified combination again. But you receive the Spirit who places you as adult sons. That's that idea. You've been placed as an adult son. That's a legal thing. But you have received the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit producing sonship. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, when you believe, produced sonship in you, legally and organically. Now, the word for children in verses 16 and 17, we're children of God, is the same one that was used over there in John 1:12, that we've been given the privilege of becoming sons of God through believing on Jesus. We're sons. And not only are we of God legally and organically, not only are we heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus. That's the title of tonight's lesson. I want to talk about what it means that we're joint heirs with Jesus. And if we're sons, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus. Joint heirs comes from two words, the word co and heir. We're co-heirs. Here are some of the ways this word is translated. Co-inheritors. Inheritors together are participants in common with Jesus. You're a participant in common with Jesus. You're an heir together with Jesus. I didn't put this in here because it took just too much explaining, but over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you may be familiar with this, where husbands and wives are told to cooperate with each other that their prayers won't be hindered. And it says, you're co-heirs of the grace of life. It's the very same thing. It's the idea of you're heirs together with each other of this blessing. Now, let me read this. I'm going to read a couple translations off your outline. If we are his children, then we are God's heirs, and all that Christ inherits will belong to all of us as well. Yes, if we share in his sufferings, we shall certainly share in his glory. That's Philip's translation. The New Century Version says, if we are God's children, we will receive blessings from God together with Christ. We're co-inheritors, co-participants in. Now, some of this is a reference to our participation with Jesus when he comes to establish his visible kingdom on the earth. And we will talk more about that in a later lesson and deal with this verse. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. There's a lot in that that I don't want to get to tonight because it's way more. We'll be here till 12 o'clock. But we will get to it. We will get to it, okay? So some of it is a reference to participating with Christ in his visible kingdom on the earth. But part of it has to do with this life. We're joint heirs together with Jesus in this life. We are co-participators with Jesus in the authority, provision, and power of sons of God. Now, lots of lessons in that we will eventually get to, but let's introduce this point tonight. Through the new birth, we become sons like Jesus. Drop down to verse 29. We looked at this last week. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. He shows us the kind of sons and daughters that God the Father desires. Let me read a couple of translations. For those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he marked off as his own. I like that. Do you ever think of God setting his heart on you before the world existed? That's William's translation. He marked off as his own to share the likeness of his Son. You don't become Jesus, you become like him in character and power, holiness and love. And then the last part of that verse, that he might be the eldest of a vast family of brothers. Jesus is the pattern for the family. God decided that before he ever formed the earth. And his intention is that Jesus would be the eldest of a vast family of brothers. Now, we said this last week. There are some ways in which Jesus is the unique Son of God, capital S. There's nobody like him. He is the only God-man, fully God, fully man. He's also the only man who pre-existed before he was born into this world. And he's the only one qualified to be an atoning sacrifice for sin, to pay the price for the sins of the human race. But Jesus is also the first of a race of sons, small s, who are like him in his humanity. He shows us what men who are born of God look like. Now, God's plan is that through redemption, men and women who come to him through faith in Jesus and his sacrifice would become like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. That's the plan. And the entrance of eternal life, the regeneration of your inward man, the new birth, that is the beginning of a process that's ultimately going to make you like Jesus or conform you to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. But I always like to hold the plan up to you. Because like I say, so much of Christianity is you just get a piece, you get a piece, you get a piece, you get a piece, you get a piece. And it's like all these unrelated pieces. I'm here to show you how they all fit together. Now, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, though, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. Go to John chapter 14. I got to watch my time here. John chapter 14. See, it's important that you understand this. Jesus is the standard for Christian behavior, not Paul. Paul said, follow me as I follow after Christ. If I'm not acting like Christ, don't look at me. Don't do what I do. Jesus is the standard. If Jesus did what he did as God, then to make him the standard is completely ridiculous, because we can't do it because we're not God. Jesus did what he did as a man in dependence on God as his Father. Here in John 14, let me start in verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Everybody in here is familiar with this. Philip says, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because I am the Father, but because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. He's able to express himself through me because he's the power behind my words and the power behind my actions. Look at John 5. Let me read you two verses, and then we'll talk about them. John chapter 5, verse 26. Coming in the middle of a thought, which we're not going to deal with in the interest of time, but Jesus, he said this about himself. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, why would God, the Father, have to give God the Son life? Why would God the Father have to give God the Son the same life that's in him? I have no idea. I thought you guys could tell me. No, just kidding. It's because when Jesus was on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man. Now you might say, well, I don't understand what you mean. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Lots in that we're not going to talk about. But according to Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says God the Father anointed God the Son with God the Holy Ghost. Why would God the Father have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost? Because God the Son didn't live as God when he was on this earth. He lived as a man in dependence on God. Jesus in his humanity couldn't heal anybody any more than you or me could. The power of God had to heal. Does that make sense? So God the Father gave the Son the same life that's in him. In the womb of Mary, the uncreated eternal life of God was given to the human nature of Jesus. And then at his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, remember, the Spirit of God descended upon him and God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and power, and he began his miracle working ministry. That's a whole lesson for another day. But I just share that with you to help you see Jesus lived as a man in dependence on God and the life and the power of God. And in that way, he shows us what sons who are born again of God, which would be us, look like. Does that make sense? Okay, if not, pretend, because it's late, okay? And we want to get out. I want to see what the Blues are doing. Praise the Lord. Okay. Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin. That's the legal aspect. So that believers can have the same kind of relationship he had with the Father. The same organic relationship with the Father, living relationship. The Father in me. Jesus said that a lot. You read through the Gospel of John particularly, and you see that the Father in me, the Father in me, the Father in me. That was his organic relationship with the Father. Now, his legal relationship, if I can say it that way, came from the fact that he never sinned. There was nothing legally between him and the Father because he never sinned. But God in him, that's that organic relationship. Now, go back to John 14. I should have told you we'd be back there. John 14 is... John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are a detailed account of what happened the night before Jesus was crucified, before he was arrested. It gives detailed accounts of what he told his disciples as at what you and I know as the Last Supper. And we just read verses 9 and 10. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father in me, he doeth the work. I'd love to go through this whole passage, but we don't have the time. But let me show you, let me go back up to verse 10. Let me start in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Those aren't just church words. He's explaining something about the nature of the organic relationship he has with the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, you know a man can't do what I did. But a man with God in him can do what I did. Verily, verily, and everybody in here knows this verse I'm about to read. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Note the context. Jesus just said, I do what I do by the power of my Father in me. If you don't believe me, believe the works, because a man can't do what I do unless God works through him. And good news, boys, he who believes on me, what I do, you'll do. Well, how is that possible? Same way. Drop down to verse 20. And at that day, I'm skipping a bunch in the interest of time. At that day refers to after the resurrection. He knows he's going to the cross to pay the price for sin and be raised from the dead. And at that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now let me read that off the outline so it's a little bit clearer to us. The night before Jesus was crucified, in the context of believers doing the same kinds of things he did in his earth ministry, he told his disciples in this verse, now here it is, this is William's translation, at that time you will know that I am in union with my Father, and you are in union with me, and I am in union with you. He knew that his death, burial, and resurrection would make it possible for believers in him to become sons like him. Now, back to John 3:16. You don't have to turn there because I know you know what it said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him. Whosoever believeth in him. That little phrase, believe in, actually has the idea in the Greek of believe into. Whosoever believeth in, whosoever believe, for God, let me start over. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into him should not perish, but have the uncreated, eternal, everlasting life of God himself. Believeth into. To believe in Jesus has the idea of believe into. When you believed on Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit united your spirit, your inward man, to the life in God. You were united to, you received the same eternal life that was given to Jesus in his humanity. When Jesus said in John 5:26, as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given unto me to have life in myself. Well, guess what? When you believed on Jesus, he gave unto you to have life in him, in yourself. Look at 1 John chapter 5 again. 1 John chapter 5. See, it's an organic living relationship. A process of transformation has begun that's making you like Jesus. In every part of your being, holy, righteous. So much we could say, and we will get to it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The life that's in the Son is the life that's been given to us. Let me keep reading. He that hath the Son hath life. It's a present tense possession. It's part of your inheritance. He that hath the Son hath life. You know what hath means? You got it. You got it. You got something in you that wasn't in you before you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. And he that hath not the Son hath not got it. He hath not got it. See, union with Christ through shared life, through becoming partakers of the life in him, is God's plan. That's part of the plan. Union with Christ through shared life, through becoming partakers of the life in him, is God's plan. There's gazillions of verses that say this. I'm just giving you a sampling here. But through this union, we become sons like Jesus, heirs with Jesus, co-participators in common with Jesus. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. The Apostle Paul received the gospel that he preached directly from Jesus, and one of the things Jesus did for Paul was reveal a number of mysteries to Paul. Remember we talked about that? A mystery doesn't mean something you can't figure out. A mystery is something in the plan and purpose of God, which up to that time hadn't been revealed to anybody. And God revealed, I think there's like 15 of them, that number might be wrong if you count them up. A bunch of things were shown to Paul that nobody had seen up to that time. And one of the mysteries revealed to him was this organic union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ through eternal life. Paul was commissioned to preach it. Here in Colossians chapter 1, let me start in verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. I've been commissioned to preach this mystery, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when you see that phrase in you in the King James, you can rightly in your mind think in union with. Many translations do it that way because that's the idea. It's not a religious phrase. Like I said last week, Jesus lives in my heart. You know, remember those little tracts that came out years ago? A little throne in your heart and Jesus sits on the throne. I don't like any of that stuff because it gives a wrong impression. That's That's just me. If you like them, I'm sorry. I hope I didn't hurt your feelings. But the idea is union with God. You believed into, you didn't know it was happening. Because it wasn't your work. It was the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God when you believed on Jesus. But He united you. Let me read that last phrase out of the 20th century translation. It's one of a number that uses the phrase in union with Christ. For this revelation means nothing less. The revelation that Paul had been given, this mystery, for this revelation means nothing less than Christ in union with you, your hope of glory. Christ, Paul preached union with Christ. Now, one of the word pictures that Paul used, one of the word pictures that Paul was inspired to use to help us understand our relationship with Jesus is that He is the head and we're the body. We all know that. He's the head of the church and we're the body. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I told you we had a lot of verses. Actually, we're here in Colossians. Let's read verses 17 and 18 real quick. Sorry, if you flip verses, we'll go backwards. Verse 17, and He, Jesus, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body. Believers are the body. He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to look at. But Paul referred to Jesus as the head of the body. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And if we keep reading in the prayer that we're focusing on in this series, let me drop down to verse 22 and 23. And God the Father hath put all things under His feet, that's Jesus, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Jesus fills His body. He fills His body. He's the head, we're the body. See, that's union and shared life. Like vine and branch, Jesus used that example. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Union and shared life. Head and body. My head and my body are united and they share the same life. And then look over in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start in verse 30. This is in the middle of that passage that is often read at weddings. But sometimes we miss the import. Paul isn't really talking about husbands and wives. Well, it's a secondary. To talk about husbands and wives is a secondary point. He's talking about our relationship with the Lord. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. We, you, are a member. You know what a member is? Not, I've got a card and I belong to the club. I'm a member of the club. My finger is a member. It's a part of my body. It's united to me. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto a wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, another mystery revealed to him. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. He used the example of husband and wife, union and shared life. He's illustrating there is an organic union, an organic relationship between you and God. Now, the very first revelation Paul received on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him was this revelation. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but Acts chapter 9. Paul is on his way with letters in hand to the city of Damascus. He's authorized to arrest Christians and send them to their death. But Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, appears to him. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Well, he never, as far as we know, even saw Jesus. If he did, he had absolutely no interaction with him, did nothing to him. But there's all kinds of information in the book of Acts about what he did to Christians. Well, Jesus didn't say, what are you doing to my followers? He didn't say, what are you doing to believers in me? He said, what are you doing to me? Because he sees the union between himself and me. Even if I don't, he does. He's well aware that I'm united to him and that you are united to him. So much we could say. Paul, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick. Watch my time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This idea permeates Paul's writings. Well, I know some of you have begun regular systematic reading of the New Testament. And when you go through Paul's epistles, look for this, because you see it all through his epistles, union with Christ. Christ in us. Christ our life. Christ our power. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm just going to read two verses. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, and one problem was sexual immorality. And he addressed that, and his line of argument to them was avoid sexual sin, because when you participate in such activities, you're using Christ's body to do it. Yeah, but it's my body. No, it's his body. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But notice, we could read the whole passage. I want to read verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Let me read that out of Phillips' translation. Have you realized the almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? Have you realized that? And then in verse 17, he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. William's translation says, but the man who is in union with the Lord is spiritually one with him. See, we're co-participators, joint heirs. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No. We peel onions in this class. We take all the layers off and then we put it back together so you got a whole onion. See, this union with Christ through shared life is the basis of our relationship with the Lord. We could do whole lessons on that. If I could get you to see that, it would remove so much condemnation, so much fear, so much that we struggle with that we don't have to. This union with Christ through shared life is the basis of our relationship to God. We're acceptable to God through this relationship. We're accepted by God through this union. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 again. Let's add another verse to our discussion. We're going to finish on time tonight, even though it may not look like it. We're in good shape, I think, I hope, I pray. I forget what's on page 4. Ephesians chapter 1, we've read verses 4 and 5, according as he chose us in Christ before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereby he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this is King James language, so it's a little hard for us to get. I'm going to read you a translation, but I want you to notice the end of verse 6. Whatever this plan has done, it's made us accepted. God accepts you. He's made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this word accepted in the Greek, it's actually from the word grace, charis. That's the root word here. It comes from a word that means to bestow grace, to highly honor, or greatly favor. Let me read you a couple of translations off the outline. It says, by which he, God, has taken us into his favor in the person of his beloved Son. God has taken you into his favor in the person of his beloved Son. That's Knox translation. Philip says, by which he has made us welcome in the everlasting love he bears toward the beloved. You're welcome in the love that he has for Jesus. Now, I'm going to read the last half of verse 5 down through verse 7, but I'm going to read it on your outline because it's easier to understand. The King James is a little difficult here. I want you to get the flow. He foreordained us to become his children by adoption through Christ Jesus. We've gone into that. His plan was to make you, place you as an adult son, heir with an inheritance through Christ. He foreordained us to become his sons by adoption through Christ Jesus to carry out the happy choice of his will. This is the happy choice of God's will. To do this. That's amazing. That's the idea. It's harder to take in the King James because we don't talk like that anymore. Through the happy choice of his will. And here's why he did it. So that we might praise the splendid favor which he has shown us in his beloved son. His intention was that you would know this and thank him and praise him for it. What he's done. We spend more time reciting how rotten and crummy we are before the Lord, don't we? Please show me that in the New Testament. It's not in there. No, you're supposed to say, thank you, Lord. You've made me your son. You've made me welcome. With the same open arms you have for your son, Jesus. Big S. Me, little S, I'm welcome. In the same standing. Because I'm a co-participator in this through my union with Christ. So that we might praise the splendid favor which he has shown us in his beloved son. Now listen to this. It is through union with him that we have redemption by his blood. We'll discuss that in more detail later. Listen to this. It is through union with him that we have redemption of his, that we have redemption by his blood and the forgiveness of our shortcomings. That's so good. In accordance with the generosity of his unmerited favor, which he lavished upon us. That is so good, so good. Now, here's something else. Don't turn back over there, but in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those five chapters that give us great detail about the Last Supper and what Jesus said, he's going to the cross the next day, he knows it, and he's going to purchase this for us, he knows it. Chapter 17, the whole chapter is a prayer he prayed to his father. It's called his high priestly prayer, a whole can of worms for another night. But in there, he specifically says, I pray for these 12, my disciples. But then he goes on to say, I pray for those who come to know the Lord through their word. Well, guess who that includes? Moi and vous. That's French. Amen. Because Peter told somebody, and John told somebody, who told somebody, who told somebody, who told somebody, who preached the gospel to us. Jesus prayed for you the night before he went to the cross. And he prayed a number of things, but I just want to read one little portion, and I'm going to read it off the outline here. He's asking his father. Remember Dennis did this series on prayer? Jesus always got his prayers answered. Okay. Just as you, Father, are in union with me, and I am with you, let them be in union with us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Oh, I got a typo there. So that the world may believe that you sent me and the world may recognize that you sent me and that you love them, all the people he's praying for, just as you love me. Jesus prayed that we would know that the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus. This was in his mind literally hours before he went to the cross. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. Now, when Paul wrote about believers being placed as adult sons who have an inheritance and believers as joint heirs with Jesus, he and his readers would have had Roman inheritance in mind. That would have been the context. According to Roman law, a child was his father's heir from the moment of birth. We tend to think of an inheritance as a lot of money or a big estate we get when, you know, our great uncle dies. But inheritance is much broader than that. It has the idea of something we come into possession of. Our inheritance is ours from the moment we believe on Jesus and become sons of God. You possess your inheritance now. Well, what is your inheritance? A lot of ways to answer that, but let me give you some food for thought as we bring this to a close. Through the new birth, which makes us sons, we come into the same standing and relationship Jesus had with his Father. Through the new birth, which makes us sons, we come into the same standing and relationship Jesus had with the Father. Union with Christ through shared life makes us sons like Jesus. With the same relationship and access to the Father, potentially. Many of us never take advantage of it, but we got it. We are heirs, are co-participators with Jesus in the authority, provision, and power of sons of God. Now, Jesus shows us what this looks like. When we read through the Gospels, we find that Jesus lived with the consciousness that his Father would take care of him. We could do whole lessons on this, but let me just give you a few examples of what I mean, and then we will bring this to a close. Turn to John 8. We're not going to read all these because some of them you're familiar with. Let me read you these two. Jesus lived with the awareness that his Father was with him and a very present help in trouble. Well, you're a co-participator in that. John chapter 8, verse 16. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And then drop down to verse 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that are pleasing to him. Lots in those verses we're not going to address. But his attitude was, the Father's with me. The Father's with me. Well, you're a co-participator in that. And we'll address that in more detail in a later lesson. John chapter 6, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. John chapter 6 is an account of one of the times when a large crowd followed Jesus to listen to him preach, followed him all day, and they ended up in an area with no food. 5,000 men plus women and children. And as you know, one of the disciples found a little boy's lunch, some fish and some loaves, and Jesus multiplied it and fed everybody and had stuff left over. Well, in the 11th verse of that chapter, John specifically records that he gave thanks for the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He thanked. Who did he thank? Did he thank the wind? Did he just say grace, because that's what we do before we eat? Of course not. No, he said, the Father's with me. Father, I thank you. Jesus can't turn 1 fish into 1,000 fish any more than you can turn 1 fish into 1,000 fish. In his humanity now as Almighty God, he made the fish. But he didn't live as Almighty God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father working through him. And he thanked his Father that the Father, by the power of the Spirit of God in him, would do what needed to be done. Turn lack into more than enough. Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, his dead friend. You know what he said? We're close by. I'll read it to you. John 11. John chapter 11. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. What's he doing there? He's dependent on the power and the life of the Father in him to raise this man from the dead. Jesus in his humanity can't raise anybody from the dead any more than you and I can. The Father in me doeth the works. He depended on the life and power and spirit of his Father in him to work through him. This is the same Jesus who said, the works that I do, you'll do also, and greater works than these. Verse 42, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He out loud said, thank you that you've heard me. Not because he needed to do that. He knew his Father always heard him, but so as an object lesson to the people standing around him. Well, you're a co-participant. Do you know that God always hears you? Most Christians, I have people ask me to pray for them all the time, and I'm happy to do that. I'm not sending any messages through this. But I know, I have people tell me, if you pray, God will hear. Because somehow I'm elevated. Not according to the Bible. We're co-participators together. We're joint heirs with Jesus and with each other. I have no more access to the Father than you do. I may have more confidence in that, and so I get better results. But see, that's not because I'm on an elevated level. It's because I know my inheritance, and I know who I am in relation to my Father. I'm born of him. In Matthew 26, Dennis quoted this a lot in this last series. The night that Jesus was arrested, you know, the large group came out armed with weapons to arrest him, and his disciples, you know, took up weapons to fight. And Jesus said, don't you think I could call out to my Father right now and he'd send legions of angels? I'm not doing that because I came to do what is about to transpire. But the point is, as an heir of God, as a son of God, I have provision, I have God with me. I have power. I have protection. Well, we're co-participators in that. Now, Jesus is our example of how sons of God live in this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to read it off the outline. Anyone who says he remains in Jesus ought to be living as Jesus lived. That's Moffat's translation. Whoever says he abides in him ought, as a personal debt, to walk and conduct himself in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked and conducted himself. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Christ did. We're supposed to be living like that. I don't say that to say, well, bad you, you're not living like that. I'm saying that to tell you, this is what's been given to us as our inheritance. Remember Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus told his disciples, don't worry about where the necessities of life come from. Remember that? He said, look at the birds, they eat. The flowers, they're dressed, they have what they need. And he says, they have that because your Father in heaven takes care of them. Birds and flowers matter to God. But here's real good news. You matter more than a bird or a flower. His whole shtick, if I can say it that way, was God takes care of you because he's a father and you're his son. So much we could say about that. Paul, in the context of not worrying, wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He repeated that. Let me read verse 7 off your outline. Then through your union with Christ Jesus, the peace of God that surpasses human thought will keep guard over your hearts and thoughts. Paul's concept was, through union with Christ, I have access to peace, even in the face of not peaceful stuff. In the context of material needs being met, Paul went on to write in that same chapter, Philippians 4:19, see, we boldly proclaim, my God will supply all my needs in Christ Jesus according to his riches and glory, while we rub the rabbit's foot in our pocket. You know, I hope. Got my fingers crossed in the other pocket. It's just a little religious cliche that we figure if we fling out, it'll work. You know, it's like abracadabra. It'll bring me. Yeah, but Paul's consciousness was, I'm in union with Christ. And this is how Goodspeed's translation. My God will gloriously supply all your needs with his wealth through your union with Christ Jesus. If you know you're a co-inheritor with Jesus, if you know you're a co-participant in the inheritance that Jesus as a son, small s, had when he was on this earth, then you know that's yours as well. And when you believe it, that's when you begin to experience whole lessons for another night. Now, go back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll pull this all together. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. Romans chapter 8, where Paul said we're joint heirs with Jesus. Let me start in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Through the action of the Holy Spirit, you've been made a son of God, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul told believers that becoming sons of God enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, this little phrase, Abba, Father, has been slaughtered in present Christianity. It has become this little sentimental statement about God's ooey-gooey love for us. I'm just going to crawl up on Daddy God's lap and let him love me. It doesn't mean anything even close to that. If you get emotional satisfaction out of that, I'm not going to take that away from you. But my question would be, what are you going to do when you don't feel those emotions? I know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to be worried and freak out. Oh, my God, where is he? What's he going to do? Help me, Lord. If the basis of your faith is how you feel, you're in a lot of trouble. You just are, because your emotions go up, they go down, they change, they go in, they go out. The basis of what you believe has to be what God has said, but that's a whole discussion for another day. Let me tell you what this means. It's way more powerful than Daddy God loves me. I'm not making fun there, but it's been so watered down. Paul was stating an astounding fact right here. He's stating that God is truly our Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. When the Hebrew people were in captivity in Babylon, they lost the Hebrew language. And they became speakers of what's called Aramaic. They brought Aramaic back to the land with them when the Babylonian captivity was over with. So most everybody spoke Aramaic. And then when the Greeks came through, Alexander the Great made Greek the language of all his empire. So most people were bilingual. They spoke Aramaic and they spoke Greek. And then when the Romans came along, they employed Greek as the language of the empire. Well, Abba is an Aramaic word. It was used by children in addressing their father. And the emphasis wasn't, Daddy, God loves me. The emphasis was, slaves cannot use this word. Only genuine sons can use this word. That's your first key. Only real sons can use this word. Okay? Greek-speaking Jews added father to it. Pater, or pater, I think is how you say it. It's the Greek word for father. So they added the father to it. Abba, father. But each word, Abba, denotes unreasoning trust on the part of the son. I trust my father. Father expresses intelligent understanding of the relationship. You understand that this is actually my father. Together, they express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. Let me read this. I'm going to read a couple of translations. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own sons, children, adopted into his family, calling him father, dear father. The idea is not Daddy God loves me. The idea is God is my father. God is my father. God is my father. That's how the New Living Translation says it. The Amplified says, you have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit producing sonship, in the bliss of which we cry, Abba, that is Father. You can rightfully call God your Father because he is. There's so much power in that. We got a lot more to say, but consider these thoughts as we close. We struggle with believing God loves us, accepts us, or will help us. But that's because we don't understand the plan. We've been made literal sons of God by birth through union with Christ, and we've become partakers of his uncreated eternal life. As sons, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. We now stand before God our Father in union with Jesus. We have the same standing before the Father that Jesus in his humanity had. As he is in this world, so are we. That's 1 John 4:17. Let me read one more. I'm going to read it off the outline. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Through union with him, Jesus, and through faith in him, we have courage to approach God with confidence. Do you have courage to approach God with confidence? If you know you're in union with Christ and have the same standing with him, you will have it. As we come to see this more clearly, we'll grow in our confidence before God, enabling us to access and walk in our inheritance, the provision, the power, and authority that belongs to sons of God. So much more to say, but we're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption that has made us literal, actual sons and daughters by birth. Father, I pray that we'd see this more deeply and see it more clearly and begin to walk more fully in the light of the fact that you have made us your sons, your daughters, co-participators in all that you've provided through Jesus. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.